Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is John 10, verses 1 to 21, found on page 759 of the Church Bibles. John 10, starting at verse 1. Jesus says, speaking here, he says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hard hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hard hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, we're going to have a think about that passage in due course. Do keep it open. There's also an outline of where we're going in your service sheets. And as is usual here at Trinity, there have been opportunities at the end to ask Tom any questions or comments. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beginning of a new year and the opportunity it affords to reflect on the previous year and the year ahead. And we do pray, please, as we think on this text of John 10, that might help us think about what it is as your people that we should be committed to and about in the coming year. We do pray for the help of the Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired John to write these words, would help us to understand what they mean and how they help us think about the year ahead. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. We've got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference. The quote there is on your handout. And the context of this quote was a discussion about what activity church should be involved in. Now, in a discussion, making a difference basically referred to social action. You know, running food banks, soup kitchens, fitness classes, providing accommodation for refugees, that sort of thing. And the quote itself was not simply affirming that church should be involved in social action, but it should be the priority, the emphasis. Why? Well, in heaven, we will have all the time in the world to get to know God better. And surely when we meet him sort of face to face, that will be the preferred time to get to know him better. Now is the time for action, for making a difference, for serving others and meeting their needs. In terms of redemptive history, it would be to say that we currently live in the phase that's all about making a difference. And the phase to come in the new creation is the one in which will be about knowing God better. Well, what do you think? I thought it would be a helpful quote for us to reflect on this morning. For as we begin a new year together at church, what is it that we should be doing together? What should our priorities be? Now, the quote suggests that it would be indulgent of us to spend another year getting to know God better. Such a focus would reveal that we have the wrong priorities, that we are living in the wrong phase of redemptive history. Now is the time for doing. The new creation is the time for knowing. Is that right? What is the relationship between serving others and knowing God? Well, to help us reflect on this, we're going to have a look at the fourth of the I am sayings of Jesus. There are seven in all. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. And one of the interesting things about these sayings is how the message of Jesus becomes increasingly centered on himself. Jesus didn't talk like just another prophet. Prophets tended to explain God's will as if it was something sort of external to them. They point away from themselves and say, this is what God says. But as Jesus explains God's will, things become increasingly focused on him. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd is found in John chapter 10, and it's on page 759 of the church Bibles. Have a look at verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that for a shepherd to lay down his life is actually a rather silly thing to do. I mean, what shepherd actually goes out and offers his life as a sacrifice for the sake of the sheep? Come and get me, lion. The notion is idiotic, because then what would the sheep do next? There's another lion around the corner. I mean, there's always another danger. And that is to misunderstand the metaphor. Within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep can mean no more than the good shepherd is prepared to do so. You know, like David. A bear comes to attack the sheep. He's prepared to risk his life and fight off the bear to save the sheep. Or when a lion comes to attack the sheep, he's prepared to fight off the lion and risk his life to save the sheep. Now, within the metaphorical world, that's all that can be meant. Some shepherds doubtless tried to do what David did. Doubtless some did lose their lives. But within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd does not intend to die. Now, in verses 11 to 13, Jesus is making a contrast between the genuine shepherd and the hired hand. The genuine shepherd cares for the sheep and goes as far as risking his life for the sheep's protection. Whereas the hired hand, as soon as danger comes, they leg it. They have no investment, no care, no need for the sheep. But here's the thing. Within the metaphorical world, the good shepherd does not intend to lay down his life for the sheep. But that is what Jesus does. He takes the metaphor and then pushes it all the way to the wall. So far that he makes out that he is a very peculiar shepherd indeed. He intends to die for his sheep. Well, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, it's not until we look at this passage from our standpoint, you know, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that we understand that the reason that we can become part of the Good Shepherd's flock is precisely because the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's to say, the Good Shepherd lays down his life in an act of substitution in place of the sheep. In his death, Jesus paid the penalty that his people deserve, and in doing that, he grants them eternal life. We're all destined to perish because that is the consequence of living in this fallen world that we're part of. But here, we read of how the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep to bring them eternal life. At this point, let me ask you a question. Who did Jesus lay down his life for? Now, you might expect the answer to be his people, his flock. I mean, that's after all what the text says. Chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But have a look on to what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus is not a martyr. He's not a Stephen. His life's not taken from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. And the crucial thing is that this command he received from his Father. In other words, we're to understand that Jesus lays down his life at his Father's command. The Father gave him that work to do, and the Son did it in obedience to the Father. Now, it's interesting that when we talk about the love of the Father or the love of the Son, our first instinct is to think of the way that they love us. So when you say to me, tell me about the love of God, well, it's very natural for me to say, well, look at John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now, that's absolutely true. But behind that is the Father's love for the Son. And the Son's love for the Father. Why is Jesus prepared to lay down his life? It is for his Father, in obedience to him. Now, we might be tempted to think that I'm not so keen on that way of thinking. I prefer Jesus to lay down his life first and foremost for me, rather than for his Father. So, quite frankly, I would like to be at the forefront of the Son's love. But actually, that the Son lays down his life first and foremost for the Father is actually better. Better for us. So later in chapter 10, Jesus will say of his sheep that no one can snatch them out of my hand. Why is it that Jesus can say that? It's because the Father gave the sheep to him, and he gave them to him to keep. The thing that finally guarantees our security, our salvation, our assurance, is not simply the Son's love for us, but that actually our relationship with the Son is rooted in the Son's relationship with the Father. The Son has said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand," precisely because he does his Father's will, and his Father gave them to him to keep. Ultimately, where does our assurance rest? Ultimately, our assurance rests on the Son's love for the Father. Well, putting all of this together, what we're seeing is this. What we're seeing is that the role of the Good Shepherd is other person-centred, but not quite how you might think. He's not other person-centred in that he puts the flock before himself. He's other person-centred in that the other person it begins with is the Father. Jesus serves his Father first without compromise, and as he does that, he serves those in his flock. Or to put it another way, Jesus is a servant, but a very particular kind of servant. For the person he serves is his Father in heaven, and in serving his Father, he serves us. We began by considering the quote. We have got all eternity to know God better. Now is the time to make a difference. And it provokes us to be single-minded about making a difference now and leaving knowing God better until the new creation. And what we've seen is that Jesus, as the Son, is characterized by his obedience to his Father. And that is in serving his Father that he serves his people. And as adopted sons, Christians find the same kind of dynamic to be at work in their lives. As adopted sons, we are to obey our Heavenly Father. And it's as we serve him that we serve one another. Now we can see this principle at work, for example, in Paul's prayer to the Colossians that I read earlier. If you want to have a look, it's Colossians 1 on page 831. Let me just read again verse 9 and 10. Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." Do you see the logic? Paul prays in verse 9 that Christians will know God's will. Why? Verse 10, so that they may live to please him. Now you first need to know God's will before you can obey it. Or conversely, we're going to struggle to live as God's people if we don't know God. For example, if I were to make Tom a cup of tea with two sugars in it, or I were to make Steph a cup of tea at all, I wouldn't be pleasing either of them. I might like to think I was pleasing them. I might think that if I were them, that's what I would like. But you don't have to know them very well to learn that Tom doesn't take sugar in his tea. And Steph, well, she just doesn't drink tea at all. In other words, you've got to know someone to know how to please them. And so it's not simply enough to say that the Christian life is all about serving others and meeting their needs. For the person that the Christian serves is first and foremost the Father. And we can't serve him unless we know him. In other words, it's only as we get to know God better that we'll know how to live as his people. And if we downplay knowing God better, well, we risk being busy with making a difference, but not in a way that is pleasing to him. Let's pray, and I'll open up to any questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage we see so clearly how Jesus lays down his life in obedience to you, his Heavenly Father, and that in doing that, he serves us, his people. And we thank you that as adopted sons, that we are to live first and foremost to please you, and that as we serve you, that we will serve one another. We do thank you for all the opportunities we'll have in the weeks and months ahead at Trinity to get to know you better. And we pray that as we do that and commit ourselves to this activity, that we will then be in a position to live to please you and live lives which are fruitful and glorifying to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody want to say anything? Nope. It's like Hannah.
What is the basic interaction
with Okay, question. What is the place of social action in the church? How does that fit with Trinity? So, yeah, I'm not really answering that question. What I am saying is, so I think it's quite tempting to think, okay, a church, we do a number of things. We do teaching, we do social action, and, you know, they're sort of, this person does this, this person does this. And what we're seeing here is that there is actually a configuration, that actually it's not simply both and, but that it's as we get to know who God is and what he's doing in the world, that will then inform what activities we're to be committed to that reflect who he is and his purpose. So in that sense, it's can you see, so if you like, rather than just think, oh, we should be doing social action, blah, 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 and just think, well, what other people do, and let's just do that. Actually, it's as we get to know God, that will inform what activities that we are doing and actually helps us to evaluate what activities we're doing. So I guess it's quite easy just to think, oh, we should just do a soup kitchen or we should just do a, you know, whatever, without necessarily thinking, making a link between the two. It just becomes we just do all these different activities rather than thinking this is how it sort of joins up. So in terms of the remit of this talk, all I'm saying is that if we downplay getting to know God, we risk doing activities which we might call social action, which really are at best peripheral to what God's purpose is for the world. So that's probably all I want to say at this point, if that's okay, unless Tom wants to say anything. No. Anybody else? Tim.
I have a question about the love between the father and the son.
Yeah. Yeah, no, thanks for that. So just repeat the question for the recording. John 10:17, it says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." We might be thinking, well, surely the Father's always loved the Son. We're not used to thinking that there has to be a reason for it. Yes, no, I had a similar thought. I think all what's going on here is that, let me see if I can put it clearly. So the relationship between the Father and Son is that the Father loves the Son, and that relationship is characterized by generous giving, and that the Son loves the Father in terms of obedience. So here we see the Father has given a command to the Son, and then the Son obeys. And I think this is just saying that in Jesus obeying the Father's command, he's revealing that he is a true Son, and the Father loves the true Son. So I think it's not saying, it's not really entertaining the thing that, oh, if he didn't obey, he wouldn't love, because he's always obeyed, but that it's saying that the relationship between them is Jesus is a true Son, and that's characterized by his obedience to the Father, and then that's matched with the Father's love for the Son, because the Father loves a true Son. Is that... Well, yeah. Interestingly, in verse 17, that the people, one thing we were saying earlier, Kakra, is that when we think about why does the Son lay down his life? It's not actually first and foremost because he loves his people, but he loves his Father, and he does it in obedience. And so there is that sort of primariness in that the Son is loving the Father in his obedience. But that actually in the Son's obedience to the Father and his love for the Father, actually he loves us because we, his people, benefit from his death. So I think that's what's going on. Anybody else want to say anything? Henry, Theo, a bit too young, aren't they, to ask questions yet? I think when that starts... Oh, Tim. Go on then.
You talked about Jesus loving his Father and serving his Father, and we said that sort of leads him to... Yeah, that's why he serves his people, that's why he knows how he's done his spot, that sort of thing.
Mm.
What's the connection? How does the one lead on to the other? Does that make sense?
As in, like, why does the Son loving the Father result in the Son loving us?
Do you want to spell that out a bit? That he serves the Father, but that then leads him to serve us. And obviously we're thinking to say that if we love and serve the Father, that's why we would love and serve others. Because, it's the connection that we can draw with it.
So I suppose, initial thought would be it is interesting that I guess that makes us be slightly more nuanced, is that he serves his flock rather than necessarily serving everybody. And so I guess that takes us to the very particular purpose of God, in that God has chosen a people whom he will save. And so to be one of his chosen ones is an astonishing thing for to be chosen by God to be one of his people. And so, going back a bit, in John 17, there's that whole thing about how all the things that the Father has given the Son, and that God's plan is that the Father has chosen the people that he's given to the Son, And he's given work for the Son to save those people and to keep them and bring them to glory. So I guess to be caught up in that, we benefit from the Father's plan. But it kind of puts us in our place because we're not central to the plan. It's the Father's plan whom the Son brings about. But we have the astonishing privilege as his people to be adopted as sons, totally unworthy, but through his sovereign grace. So I don't know. Does that? So I kind of think, and I suppose for us, as we think, well, how do we love one another? Actually, as we obey our Heavenly Father, you know, it's the same sort of dynamic that our Heavenly Father's purpose for his people are our only good. So actually, we take cue from him in terms of what is his will. If we're obeying that, then actually that is the best for us, for one another, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. That's his purposes. Which, amazingly, puts us in a very secure position because, you know, first and foremost, I'm not to love you because there's anything lovable about you, even though, you know, on a good day, there is that. But actually, and likewise for me, it might not even be a good day for me, but actually, our relationships are actually rooted in our relationship to our Father. So actually, the reason that we love one another is because we love the Father, and and you can see it. There's a real depth and stability to that because, you know, we will always love the Father, and therefore that's the basis for loving one another. So I think, you know, that our relationship with God underpins our relationship with one another, and that provides a very steady and unswerving kind of commitment.